Hope everyone's doing okay, and it's a nice summer day. We got through the heat wave okay. Hopefully everyone managed to get inside. You know, we were in PEI a couple weeks ago, Pat and I. Pat was in a wedding, my wife, and they don't have air conditioning in PEI, which was surprising to me, because we couldn't live down here without air conditioning. Mind you, now we couldn't. We did 50, 60 years ago. Of course, we all didn't have air conditioning, but in PEI, they still don't, except for the odd place, but they just had no need of it. But it was really, really hot in PEI when we were there. Thankfully, there were beaches close, so it was actually a very, very nice time. But now, here today, it's a nice day. It's supposed to be pleasant all day, I think. And so it's nice of you guys to all come out today to spend some time with us. We are looking, and it's been almost over a year now, where we're looking at the seven churches in Revelation, talked about in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And as is always the case, as soon as you mention Revelation, the book of Revelation, people get their backs up and they get concerned and they say it's too difficult, and we're not able to figure it out, and what are we going to do? But it really is quite simple. Before we get right into it, can we turn please to Revelation chapter 2? And we're dealing with the fourth church today, Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. If you don't have your Bible, that's okay. I have the words up here. This is, of course, in the King James Version. Oh, I'm sorry, it's too small. Hopefully it won't be like that the whole time. If it's easier for you, open up a Bible and read through it, but this is in the King James, and I'll be reading out of the King James Version. This is the fourth church, Thyatira, that we'll be dealing with today. Each church we can learn lessons about today, and some people have taken a historical viewpoint on this, that each church is an era in history. I'm okay with that, and of course we can see some parallels between different parts of history and the different churches, but it doesn't say that in the scripture. It doesn't say that this is about this period of time between 300 AD to the Middle Ages. It doesn't say that. I mean, that's what they say this is about. This is kind of where it goes. But it doesn't say that here. So when we're talking about the Bible and we're looking at the Bible, we need to see what it says. And we need to not just see what it says, but then we need to apply what it says into our hearts. And how what was said to the church at Thyatira back 2,000 years ago, because it was a real place, with a real group of Christians who met just like this. What it said then to them can be applied to us today, individually and as a church and as a whole. And hopefully we've done that with all the churches that we've looked at. So let's read this, chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 18. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's just, before we go further, let's look to the Lord so he can help us here. Our Father, we thank you for this day, a beautiful day to come here and to read your word and to apply it into our lives, consecrate it so that we go away from here changed. We ask, Lord, that you would look after every word said, that it would meet every heart, and that every need that you know of would be somehow met today. We thank you for your love and your goodness that you show us each and every day of our lives. Sometimes we don't even recognize it, but Father, we thank you for it. Thank you for all that we have in Christ Jesus, and we pray for your help today. In your Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Like I said, Revelation, the thought of Revelation can be a little overwhelming sometimes. It's basically quite simple. Oh boy. You can't see that at all, can you? Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelations 1 and verse 19. It looked great on the computer screen, on my desktop. I apologize for this. Of course, as a teacher, you get into these habits of, you know, we've learned that kids don't read like I know how to read now, right? Kids read in an F pattern. We used to read, and we still do, most of us. We read, you know, line by line, left to right, down the page, right? Kids don't read like that anymore, we're figuring out. That they, most of the time, they don't read everything. They read in an F pattern, so they read the top of the screen, and then they read down the left side of the screen, and maybe there's a title in there that they'll take a look at, and then if that interests them, then they will read left to right. Plus, they don't read in black on white paper like we have always. They read in multicolors. So I tried to do as much as I can to help you, young people. The rest of us will try to follow along, but hopefully this is going to help you. You only see the white stuff, the white things. Arrow. Did you change that? Oh wow, good. Thanks. Now everybody over 30 are able to read it. Great. You guys, I apologize. But the breakdown of Revelation 1 verse 19 says, "Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." That is your breakdown of Revelation right there. John, the Lord says, John, I want you to write these things. Write the things that you just saw. Write the things that are, and then I want you to write the things that are going to come into place hereafter. Revelation 1, verses 1 to 18, up until this point, we see God's authority, or the Lord's authority, given. It's a great description of the Lord Jesus. And it talks about him and who is this one that's going to be leading John through this revelation. So we see the authority. Write those things which you have just seen. And so there it is, verses 1 to 18. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we see the things that are. Okay, and that's the churches. Write those things that are. And then if you can look to chapter 4, you can look in your Bibles if you'd like. 4 and verse 22, or just look up there. Sorry, Revelation, I said 4. Sorry, 3 and 22. No, sorry. 4 and verse 1. It goes to 4 and 3 and 22. That's totally wrong up there. Revelation 3 to 22, it talks, that's the parts that are. And then the things that shall be hereafter, if you look at the Revelation 4 and verse 1, which is the next verse, it says, "And this I looked, and behold, a door was open, and I in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And so for the rest of the book, from chapter 4 on to chapter 22, we can figure out what I meant by that now. From chapter 4 to chapter 22, it talks about what will take place in the future. And so that's your breakdown of Revelation. It's really quite simple. Of course, we're talking about the Church of the Revelation. These should be a little bit of a review if you had been here for the last little bit. If you haven't been here for any time that I've been here speaking, then this is all brand new for you. But in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 2 and 3, John is taken through these letters that he is to write to the different churches that are in real cities in Eastern Asia. Okay? So we started with Ephesus, and then Smyrna, and then Pergamos, and now we're at Thyatira, the fourth church. So you see how it goes, and there was a little circuit that people would go to. Now, we got to understand that in the ancient world, ancient Roman world, the Greek mythology was huge, right? And the Greeks at the time had induced this culture of worshiping these non-existent gods, but they worshiped them in their cities. And every city had a particular god that they were dedicated to. Of course, there were other gods, they called them sub-gods, that they would worship as well. So there were a lot of rituals and festivals and things going on in these cities that really were anti the God of heaven, anti Jesus Christ. And so as a Christian living at this time, it was very, very difficult to maintain a testimony and worship the real God. I think our society is getting more and more like that than it's ever been in the past, where now we're in a society where any mention of God, you're seen as some kind of crazy person to believe in God, let alone to take on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to say that you read your Bible and that you pray and that you have faith in Him. And somehow our society has gotten to that point. In each church, you'll see that there are some things that are mentioned. There's more things that are mentioned here, but these are the highlights. At Ephesus, we looked at. It was called the Loveless Church. It was commended for its hard work, its patience, its endurance, that they reject evil, and they persevere. The failures there, obviously, was the big one there, and we looked at that quite a bit. Was that they had left their first love. A lot of times I see this quoted as having lost their first love. God didn't just walk away on the Church of Ephesus. He, like a kid would in Toronto during a parade. They left their first love, and that was important. That they had all these great works, but there was some huge motivating factor that was missing, and that was their love for Him that they had left. The instruction was to repent and do the works as you did at the first. Go back to what you know. And the Lord promised them to those who are faithful that you will eat from the tree of life. And then the second church, Church Smyrna, it's known as the Suffering Church, where you see that there was a man, Antipas, I believe was his name, who was martyred. He was a Christian martyr. And they were in some great suffering as Christians there. Physical sufferings, it appears. Their commendation was that they endure suffering and poverty. They were rich. And as far as all the churches go, this is the only one where they didn't have a failure. They decided to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And we looked at Moses a little bit. And we talked about King Tutankhamun's display or archives that are around and that travel around all the time, all the gold and all the millions of dollars that he took to his death. And now that we are able to see it, that Moses up in heaven now, he sees the streets of gold and he's able to walk with the Lord Jesus, and he's with those people that he suffered affliction with in heaven. And he's looking down at Tutankhamun's displays and he's saying, I don't think he's saying, look at what I could have had. Because heaven is so much better. And he chose, it says, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The instruction to them was to remain faithful, even when facing prison, persecution, or death. When we're doing report cards in school, and sometimes we don't have anything to say that's bad about somebody, but we have to say something. They make us. They won't let you go through the program unless you say something from this, in this particular category. So it's always, if I want you to do something, and you're doing really, really well in my class, I just say, continue to do well. Continue to keep doing what you're doing. So remain faithful, even when facing prison, persecution, or death. And the promise to those that are faithful, I will give you a crown of life. You will not be hurt by the second death. And then the third church we see was Pergamos. Pergamos was a church that was tolerant. It allowed and compromised its position as a church, as a testimony to Christ, and allowed things to seep in slowly. It was known as being, I think it was the first university in the world at the time, was in Pergamos. It had the largest library of about 200,000 volumes, which you think if ever all those volumes were written out, in specific, you know, all taken time to written out all the volumes of those 200,000 books, that you could imagine all the work that goes into it. So it was a very educated city. They were commended for their loyalty to Christ. They refused to deny him. But their failures were that they tolerated the things around them. In that Smyrna never did, Pergamos did. They tolerated it. They let it go. There were heresies in the church, idolatry, and immorality. The instruction is repent. Turn around. Stop doing what you're doing. Repent from your sin. Promise to the faithful, hidden manna and a stone with a new name on it. And then finally, we go to Thyatira, where we'll be looking at today. Thyatira, it's a worldly church, a church where idolatry hadn't only been allowed, but it had actually been taking place by those who are in fellowship at that assembly there. They were actually taking part in the worldly events, in the culture of the time. They were commended for their love and their service and their faith and their perseverance. Of course, it also says that the Lord appreciated their works and that their works now were even greater than the number of works or the quality of works that they were doing at the beginning. So he recognizes that they were doing good things. But their failure is that they allow adultery in the church through Jezebel. Hold fast till I come was the instruction, promise to the faithful, power over the nations, and the morning star. Here is a picture of Thyatira. Now, Thyatira, in general, was a pretty small village, relatively to the other churches around the time. It was a place to stop on the way from Pergamos to Sardis, which is the next church we'll be dealing with. And there's not a lot of ruins there in Thyatira because there's still a city in Turkey called Ankasar, I think it is, that has been built over top of it. Okay, so it was a small village at the time, very little. People would come in and go out, but it was very much a working city, much like Windsor, actually, where you had a lot of skilled tradespeople. Remember Lydia from Acts 16. She was a dealer in purple. Do you remember that? She dealt in purple. That means she had clothing that was dyed purple, and purple was the color to get it. It represented royalty. So that purple dye was made here in Thyatira, and Lydia was from Thyatira. That dye, what they had, there was a specific snail that lived in Thyatira. I guess it didn't go too far beyond its borders. And what they would do is they would crush the snail, and from that would come a purple dye. They used to, I think I read, they had to crush 100 snails in order to get 1 ounce of dye out of it. So it was obviously had to be pretty prevalent, a snail. But it was really important to society, because those who were rich or of nobility or of some kind of stature would like to dress in purple. And so there was an instant industry there. It was a town full of workers. They were very much into finding their money through whatever means they could, but if you were part of a working group, you needed to be part of a guild, or what we would call today a union. Now, it's different than today's union, I would hope that each union or guild would be, you'd have to go to these festivals or dinners that would sacrifice to idols, and that would sacrifice idols and take part in some disgusting rituals. A lot of times they took place at the temples of the gods, where the prophetesses were there for your pleasure. We'll just leave it at that. And it was a disgusting thing, and it happened in this small village, so when it happened, everybody knew, and if you didn't go, everybody knew. And that's what the Christians were faced with, that if you were going to work and make money, you would have to go to these festivals or these rituals that were weekly things. You would have to go there in order to make money, to have a livelihood. And so you can see what was going on in the Christians at the time. That they had to compromise and not suffer and kind of just go along with the culture and be able and say, yeah, we're going to pray to your gods, we're going to worship your gods on this day, but the next day we'll go to church and we'll pretend we're Christians. And so it was a constant conflict, and God says, no, can't do that. In fact, there was one person in the church, Jezebel, who appeared to be the one who was saying, it's okay, God will understand. Surely God will understand that you have to make a living. It's okay to compromise what's right and wrong. It's okay. Just go ahead, worship. It's okay, offer to idols. It's okay to worship these gods. By all means, go ahead. We run that risk each and every day of our lives when we go to work. I know I do. That although there aren't idols or gods that are being worshipped at the place that I work, there is a constant pressure to compromise a Christian belief. Not only that, and I'm sure I'm speaking for others too here, but not only that, they want your life. Your workplace wants your life. And if you give it to them, they'll take it. It's the truth. If you give them your life, they'll take it. And that's what I'm struggling with constantly. If the more you give, the more they want. The more they expect. You know, there's nothing wrong with a Christian who devotes their time to Christ and not their workplace. Somebody once said that it's not that Christians aren't good workers. They are. In fact, I would guess that they would be the best workers of every group of people trying to serve the Lord in what they're doing. And no one's saying that their Christians aren't good workers, but it's what they're working at is the issue. What are we really doing for Christ? Do we just drive to work and just another day of work, time to give everything I can to the workplace? Where's that mentality when we get up in the morning to serve Christ? Serve Christ with everything that He's given to us. There is a principle there that we really need to adhere to. The first thing that's talked about here is the description of Christ. I should mention too that before I go on beyond the culture of the day, it was the Apollo god, or the god of Apollo, who was the god of Thyatira. The Apollo god or Apollo was the sun god. And that'll come into play later on when we see the Lord Jesus saying that He's going to give us the morning star, which we'll hopefully get into that a little bit if we get time. Revelation 2:18, "And unto the angel of church of Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath His eyes like a flame of fire, and His feet are like fine brass." This is the only spot in Revelation where it talks about Jesus as the Son of God. That's His authority. His authority is not that He's just another man telling you what to do. It's not that he is another person that we're used to doing what everybody else says to do. He's not just another person. He is the Son of God. And He knows everything. He knows our hearts. He's there when we're by ourselves in the car. He's there when we're in the car thinking about what we probably shouldn't be thinking about. He's there. There was a little tract a couple years ago, it must be 30 years ago now, where it says, "My Heart, Christ's Home." Do you remember that tract? And it was a little story about how somebody let Jesus come into their house, which was their heart, and how He went to the different rooms of somebody's house, of His own heart, and how in those rooms, every room, He felt more and more ashamed of what the Lord Jesus was seeing in His home. I wonder today, if Jesus were to come into my home, my heart, how ashamed I would be. I think we all need to do a little bit of introspection here. That he is a son of God, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. His eyes see, and as God, he is able to judge you. There might be some things wrong with our justice system. I think there is. But when we get up in front of God, who knows everything, we won't be able to say that he was wrong, that he wasn't just. And if that's the case, in light of that, we need to turn ourselves around and repent. He knows our heart and he knows our works. And then it says that his feet are like fine brass. His feet is able to stamp out sin and treat it as it should be treated. We tolerate a lot in our world. We listen to music that, well, you know, I can handle it. We go on different websites that, well, you know, whatever, that's what everybody's doing, so I guess that's what I should be doing, and so I'm just going to go onto those websites or play those certain games. God says, no. There's still a standard. There is still a right and wrong. And our conscience gets seared after a while. Where if we don't say no to some things, then eventually everything becomes okay. And that's the problem. Living as Christians and allowing things into our lives little by little, that before you know it, we're down the road and we say, how did we ever get to this point? And to get back to where we once were is so difficult. That's why you as young people, starting out, how you start matters. It's not just important. I think how you start in life is the most important thing. You're judged on how you finish everything, but how you start is the most important thing. It's also the hardest thing. You know, that's a simple illustration. It's not hard to read your Bible every day. The reading of your Bible, it's almost enjoyable when you get up there and you read it. Almost enjoyable. Of course it's enjoyable. The hard part about reading the Bible is getting off the couch from watching the television and going upstairs and reading it. It's the start that's the hardest part. We all need to recognize that. It's not about what we're doing that is so wrong. It's that, isn't there something better we could be doing? Isn't there something better that we could be doing? There's nothing wrong with watching a baseball game on TV, 3 hours. There's nothing wrong with going certain places. There's nothing wrong with listening to certain music. Sure, we could say that. Yeah, you're right. You're right. The compromise is okay. That's an okay compromise. Isn't there something better, though, that you can be doing with your time? It's tough in this world. And I know we're all thinking, how? How am I going to do that? How am I going to stop now? Hopefully the Lord will reveal that to you at some point. Matthew 15, verse 8, it says, "This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Luke 16, 15, "And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For they which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Be very, very careful. You know, we're going to talk about idols a little bit, but in 1 John, you know how when you get to reading 1 John, you get to the end and it says, and it's a strange ending. It seems really, really strange. It says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That's how it ends. It's a strange conclusion. Just all of a sudden, it goes through everything, then all of a sudden, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I believe that the reason that it ends like that is because keeping yourselves from idols makes sense. Because in all of 1 John, it talks about what God is like. The real God. It talks about Him being love. It talks about Him being light. It talks about Him being the Word. It talks about Him being truth. And if that is who our God is, why would we ever, ever put something in His place? He needs to be not only there in our lives, He needs to be preeminent as Lord and Savior. We need to live our lives accordingly. There's an old hymn that says in the third verse, talking about the world and what it was like in the world. It says, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but those waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. It's like when I went to the cistern that's broken, a broken well that had been infiltrated by all the disease and disgusting dirt from around that well. When I went and tried it, because that's what I wanted, when I went and tried it, the waters themselves, they weren't satisfying. They left as soon as I had it. But now, it says, the verse, now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. He's the one who can satisfy us and our needs. Why are we as Christians running around trying to fill a need all over the place when the need is right here with Him? He's already here. We need to do some introspection of our own little lives. And as a church, what is it that we need to do to make sure that He is still preeminent here and in our lives? What are we willing to do? What are we willing to give up? Revelation 2 and verse 19, it says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. First of all, we see love as a motivation to service. We don't serve enough, you know. People say you're coming into the service here. This is the service. We call that the service, don't we? Going into the church to the service. This is nowhere close to the service. The service for our God takes place once we leave that door and leave this room. That's the service. But it's interesting to see what the motivation for that service is. That's love. We serve each other as Christians, not because we have to, not because somehow it's going to get us something in the future, because we love each other. That's why. Sometimes service doesn't take place. That's an indication of something. The other motivation is not just our love for each other, but our love for Him. We don't serve Him because our love for Him is missing. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 31, is the only time that He says, I love the Father. It's the only time in Scripture that we ever see it. He says, I love the Father. that the world may know that I love the Father, arise, let us go from here. And so he takes his disciples who are up in the upper room on the Thursday night, late Thursday night, and walks them to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is taken and betrayed, and in service to his Father that he loved, gave himself for you and for me. He was motivated by his love for his Father. Our service isn't being done in my life. The service for him isn't being done in my life. Which is an indication of that lack of love as our motivation. We need to go back to that. And then we see faith and perseverance. Faith is the motivation for perseverance. I think it says here, it's patience, right? I believe. Did I press the wrong button?
You got the wrong person.
Yeah. Sorry, we're... There we go. Yeah, so we have faith and perseverance. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, it says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity or love, it profiteth me nothing. So it has to be love. But when we look at faith and being our motivation for perseverance, our faith in Him, in what He can do for us, keeps us going. It keeps us waiting on Him to look after us and to comfort us in that what He has done in the past, He will continue to do in the future. And so that's how faith is the motivating factor for our patience and keeping going for Him. And if something is missing, if we're starting to fade away in our Christian lives, and ready to move on and say, throw everything up in the air. Problem is, we've lost our faith then. The failure of Thyatira, and we run out of time, and here is where we want to spend most of our time, but I'll try to go quickly. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. They allowed her not only to just let it happen, but to teach that it's okay. To teach that it's okay to compromise. And this was allowed. We need to be careful. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. We need to be tremendously careful of those that say, go ahead and compromise. It makes sense. Despite his long suffering, God can and does remove sin from his people when necessary. If you think of Ananias and Sapphira cheating God from what he deserves, killed like that. God knows. Dealing with sin. David, we talked about, Erwin was talking about David and the sin with Bathsheba. God knew what was going on. God knew that Urias had been murdered. And so there was a punishment, a consequence for that sin. Sin is being dealt with by God. Sometimes we don't even know it. Sometimes there's sin in our lives that's being dealt with by God, and we think that all these things are just happening to us. God's trying to teach us to turn around. We need to attack it, our sin, in our lives. There's no pussyfooting around it. There's no saying, well, it's okay, whatever, no big deal. If there's a problem in our lives, attack it. Devote your your life to getting rid of the sin, because God devoted His to you. And He wants you to. You need to figure that out. Think of Eglon, Eglon was a fat king in a place called Edom. And it's funny how the Bible describes him. It says he's a very fat man. A very fat man. That's pretty much all it says about him. But he had corrupted the Edom and corrupted the nation of Israel and set up idols to all these different places. And God says he can only take so much. And so he sends Ehud, God's man, God's judge, into Eglon. And it says that he took his dagger and he thrust it into the flesh of Eglon. So much so that ooze and pus all came out of the flesh. And he couldn't pull, so that he couldn't pull the dagger back out. And that's how we have to deal with sin, with the flesh in our lives. You need to attack it to get rid of it. It's not just going to happen. Attack it. Make it a goal of yours to get rid of it. But that which you have already... Sorry, I think I... Not that part. You know what? Let's just go down to the last little bit. If there's sin in our lives, Galatians 6, verse 7. Young people, this verse should scare you. Because the same God that comforts us and looks after us, the same God that saved us from our sin, the same God that loved us so much that died on the cross, cannot suffer sin. And His testimony's at stake. And right now the testimony's pretty poor in the world. If we think that somehow a little profession when we're a child is enough and somehow makes a difference in what goes on later on in our lives, and that God will somehow say, oh yeah, you did this and this, and so it's okay. He says in Galatians 6, verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that shall he also reap. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. And a lot of times our lives, our very lives, make a mockery of the God of heaven. He will not allow that. We need to be careful with these things. I didn't get to the morning star, but the Old Testament ends with a curse. And before the curse, it talks about the Son of Righteousness is coming to judge the world. The end of Revelation, the New Testament, ends with a promise. Lord Jesus, saying, I am the morning star, and surely I will come quickly. It's a promise. And that is what is promised here to the church of Thyatira. Promises to give the morning star. That although it's tough and it's not easy, these things, you say deal with sin and it's easy to say, but it's not easy to do. That's the problem. If it was easy, we'd all be, everything would be great in our lives. But it's not. So it's difficult. God says, I will give you the morning star. The morning star is what comes up in the morning that shows us that morning is almost here. That heaven is almost here. He's called the morning star. And so when He comes as the morning star to take us and to rapture us away, the end of the world is coming. And the Son of Righteousness, the one who will make judgment on this curse, on this earth, the curse. He says, when that happens, you, as Christians, you're gone. To be in a place where there is no more sin, no sorrow, no crying, a place where there is no need of light, because the Son of God is the light of heaven. We look forward to that day, don't we? We really should. To be free of this sin in this world, where there will be no more compromise. There will be no more tolerating sin, because there won't be sin there. What do we have to do here to make sure that our lives measure up in some degree relative to what He's done for us? Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank You for Your love. We are in no way worthy to see Your love, to accept Your love, to deserve Your love, but we know it's there. We feel it each and every day of our lives, with each and every word that we read. We thank You for it. Father, we pray for us as we leave, that some of these things would stay with us, and that as a need comes about in our lives, we would think back on Your word and what it says. Pray for Your help today as we get together now. In Your Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.